Allow me to ask the question, why do we keep doing communion? Once a month. Some churches, they do it every week. Some churches, they do it every quarter. More or less frequently, but still the question, why do we keep doing communion? Well, we are told by our Lord to remember. To remember. And this is a command that is given to us. It is to honor our Lord and to remember what He has done for us. Why then has the Lord commanded us to remember Him in this manner on such a frequent basis? And it comes down to our assurance. It comes down to our confidence and peace as Christians, depending on the Calvary work of our Lord Jesus. This table is ordained to be an exhibition of God's unending love for our souls. And as we go through this world as pilgrims with all the issues of life, we need that reassurance. We need that confidence built into us over and over again that we are indeed the subjects or the objects of the love of our God. Now, as a preacher, there are multitudes of subjects that one could take up. Particular problems, issues, difficulties that people face, social issues, political issues, and of course all kinds of biblical topics. People, personalities, dates, places that we could enter into. But the Lord has put the brakes upon us. He has reined us in and called us to remember Him in His death. And as a preacher, that calls me to what is the most challenging task of repeatedly preaching again and again the ABCs of the gospel and presenting to each and every believer in heart what our Lord has done for our souls. I was in some turmoil of heart as I pondered this communion service. As you know, we've been doing a series on Bible people, the apostles. We've covered a fair number of them. And also the problem is that the rest of those apostles, we don't have much information. We just have their names, but we don't know very much about them. So on my part, it would be really scraping for material and information to try and preach on some of the other disciples that are mentioned. As I prayed about this, it came to my heart just as one of those instantaneous, I would not call it a revelation, but suggestion. What's wrong with Romans 5? We've been ministering on that for a number of weeks already. It has been a word that I believe has helped us and strengthened us and caused us to rejoice in the Lord. Romans 5, and these verses that we haven't gotten to just yet, verse 6 right through to the verse 11, I suppose, that we have been reading, is Calvary expounded for us. Verse 6 is probably the closest to John 3:16 that you'll ever find in the Bible. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And these verses, this whole chapter is built to create within God's people assurance. Step after step, in a logical form, the apostle leads the Christian from the cross to his heart and back to the cross. It starts off with justification by faith, then peace with God, standing in grace, the Holy Ghost shed abroad in our hearts to experience the love of God And then, verse 6, 4. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This really is an exposition of that love of God. Verse 5 mentions that it is because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And then you'll notice verse 6, the logic of it, for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So I want you to notice here the grace behind the love of God. The grace. Verse 5 ends with that little statement, by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And there, of course, is grace. And this is the work of the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's given to us, this love of God. You see, after Paul's exposition of God's wrath upon men, and he started that in chapter 1, chapter 2, into chapter 3, and all the reasons that God is angry with sinners, there is the potential for many people to fail to grasp that God's love toward men is absolutely consistent with the exposition of his wrath. Some people think that those are two irreconcilable things. And when we talk about men in rebellion to God, that God is in fury with them, and without repentance they will endure God's wrath for all eternity. And then you begin to preach God's love. They get a little bent out of shape. And they think, well, you must be now speaking about the love of the Lord Jesus, because the God of heaven is full of wrath. But it must be the Lord Jesus that is full of love. Well, that's not what this verse is saying. That's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. It is the love of God towards sinners that is given unto us. I want you to understand this. This is not discussing our love for God. It is not discussing that Jesus has more love for us than the Father. It is discussing the Father's love toward His chosen people. Those whom He has ordained from all eternity. As we often put it, the Father sought us. The Lord Jesus, the Son, bought us. And the Holy Spirit wrought salvation in us. This is a Trinitarian gospel. This is a gospel that involves the heart of God the Father. It involves the earthly ministry and death of God the Son. And it involves, as we've learned here in verse 5, the Holy Ghost working God's grace within our hearts. I say this, therefore, that any religion that denies the Trinity, any group, any sect, any organization that denies the Trinity has no gospel. They have no salvation. They have all kinds of problems in presenting to men the way of redemption, because they deny the very basis of God's grace to men. God's grace to men is an eternal grace. It began in eternity, before we were even born. And while it is true to say that God is angry with rebellious sinners, it's also true to say that God in grace was moved by pure, sovereign, undeserving love to lift men out of their guilt and sin and bring them into a state of grace and on to glory. That is the heart of God the Father, because it is God who chose us, God the Father who loved us from all eternity past. And then it tells us that in the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son. What is that fullness of time? It is when men had exhausted every avenue seeking hope. When their every experiment failed, God sent forth His Son. That means that our Lord Jesus did not come into the world to change His Father's mind. Please get that. It was not the Lord Jesus who lived a wonderful, perfect life, who died on the cross to say, "Father, don't send these men to hell. Let them live. Turn away and get a new idea into your mind." The cross did not change the Father's mind. The cross did not add one new name to those that were appointed or ordained to eternal life. That number that was set from the councils of eternity, whom the Father gave to the Son, and the Son said, "I will go down into the world, and I will die for those souls. I will make an offering for their sin. And Father, we will bring that church, that body of people, into glory." That was the contract between the Father and the Son. This is the grace that is behind the love of God. It is not that our Lord Jesus made a payment to change God's mind. After all, John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." So verse 6, I'm just getting to try and explain verse 6 here. Verse 6 begins with the word "for." This is the reason. This is the outcome, the effect of God's love. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 6 elaborates on verse 5. Verse 6 is the evidence to establish the prior verse. How do we know God's love? Because God sent His Son. Because the Lord Jesus died for us when we were in what state? You'll notice the two descriptions in verse 6. Firstly, it says when we were without strength and ungodly. When we were in the worst condition, our polluted condition, we were unable to do a thing without strength. It was not for any good in us, any worth in us, any ability or capability, any potential that was in man. It was in spite of our weakness, our inability. Without strength certainly means that we're depraved and lost and sinful, but it means that we were incapable of understanding God. Without understanding. Ephesians 4:18 expands on that. It teaches us that while we were without God, without understanding, we needed that enlightening of our eyes. That's what grace does. And grace came to us when we were without strength. We knew nothing. I can look back to a time in my experience as a sinner, and I knew nothing. And my ideas of God were so proud and so mixed up. They were merely my own imagination. I knew nothing. I was in darkness. But while I was without strength, incapable of understanding God or understanding the way to God, it was then that Christ died for me. Unable to please God. If you look at Romans 8 verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. It's impossible for an unregenerate, unconverted, lost sinner to please God. No matter what money, no matter what earthly accomplishments, the carnal man can never please God. Unable to obey God. Unable, therefore, to justify ourselves. Lost. Hopeless. Romans 3, verse 20 tells us, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It's impossible. So what we needed when we were without strength was God to step in grace, in mercy, and to provide a salvation from A to Z, covering every aspect of our fallen weakness, our inabilities, and to provide everything that we need. And that's why it tells us at the end of verse 5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. If it hadn't been given to us, we never would have gotten it ourselves. If it hadn't come from the heart of God, we never could have saved ourselves. And so we could never be saved by our own strength. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And it tells us that Christ died for the ungodly when we were yet sinners. And this becomes the theme of the Christian song. And thinking now about our worship at this communion table and the hymns that we sing to our Lord and of the redemption by which He has saved us. We come to praise the Lord for salvation to our lost souls. That He came to us when we were helpless and hopeless. That He opened our minds and hearts, offering to us eternal life and salvation, full and free. And that becomes the very focus of our praise. Even me, God loved even me. And as we come to the communion table today to participate in this bread and cup, these two living symbols of Calvary, the backdrop of our praise is that God gave His Son out of pure love for even me, without strength and ungodly. That's the frame of mind. That's the thankfulness. That's what the hymn writer called amazing love. How can it be? How can it be? And we just marvel at the grace, the undeserving favor toward us as broken, lost sinners. So that's the grace behind the love of God. I want you to see here also the price in this demonstration of the love of God. Verse 6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8 says, Christ died for us. Now the apostles' discussion is not about the life of the Lord Jesus. It's not about the miracles of the Lord Jesus. It's not even about his parables per se. It's about his death. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. And to understand the love of God, Jesus could have come and lived a perfect life. But if he hadn't died for us, how could we have understood the love of God? Our Lord Jesus could have come as the great teacher and stood teaching the masses and the multitudes with words and spake as never man spake. But if he did not die for us, where would we appreciate this demonstration of the love of God? Now notice who this is. It is Christ died. Who is this Christ? He is the sent one of the Father. That's what Christ means, sent one. If you remember the parable of the vineyard, where you had those husbandmen working in the vineyard for a long while, and the husbandman went on a journey. While he was gone, he sent some of his servants to receive the fruits of the vineyard. What did they do? They abused his messengers. They wouldn't give them any of the fruit. They beat them and sent them off. They did this repeatedly, until at last the owner said, "I will now send my son, and they will hear him." And so the owner's son arrived at the vineyard, asking for the fruit that was due to his father. What did they do? They slew him. They put him to death. And that, of course, is a parable concerning the treatment of the Jews to the prophets down through the years. God sent messengers to his people, calling them to repentance and the fruit of righteousness. But they abused, and they beat, and sometimes they even killed his prophets. And then the ultimate messenger, gift, the ultimate love for his people, God sent his son. That is the price that God the Father paid to demonstrate and exhibit this love toward men. And it says, while we were without strength, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. Now this was a substitutionary death. Now I want to draw your attention where the text says, for. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is the substitutionary instead of me sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Christ did not come for himself. He didn't come just to earn some kudos from his Father. He didn't come that he might appear to be some great one. He came for us in our place, in our stead. And this is the substitutionary death, atoning work of the Lord Jesus in our place. If you notice verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. He took my place. He died there for me. Now in the night when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, if you turn to Luke 22 and verse 19, you'll find that the Lord Jesus emphasized this substitutionary aspect. Luke 22, 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave them unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Same word in the scriptures as in Romans 5, 6 and 8. For, in the place of. Our Lord Jesus laid down His body to be beaten and mangled on that cross. The suffering that should have been mine. And His blood poured out unto death. The eternal death that should have been mine. Our Lord Jesus took my place. Now, boys and girls, you know what a substitute is in a sports game. And you're sitting along the side and you're the substitute. And the coach or the captain, he decides some of these other players are either injured or getting tired. And he switches players, gets the substitute off the sideline onto the court, into the game. And they go and play in your place. The injured person comes off. Our Lord Jesus became our substitute to take our punishment, God's wrath against us, and He paid it all. He died for us. Now the emphasis is also here in the sufferings of His death. It's not just any death. It's a cruel death. Calvary meant the cross, and the cross meant suffering and a horrible death. It was a grueling, terrorizing, agonizing suffering. And our Lord endured it. And to us, the love of God flows to us through the extent of that cruelty, through the willingness to lay down His life in such agonizing terms. And as we take that cup and bread today as believers in the Lord Jesus, we see by faith the evidence of our Savior's suffering. We take that bread and it reminds us of a body that was bruised for us. And there is the suffering in the cup, the suffering in the body. And we receive that by faith with an attitude of devotion and of rejoicing that our Lord suffered the wrath of God for us. And remember that on that cross our Lord Jesus took our hell. All the pains and agonies of hell our Lord Jesus received. And during the hours of darkness when the Father clouded and shrouded out the world, He punished His Son. It tells us that He spared not His own Son. And the guilt that we had, the wrath that was due to us, the iniquity that we had incurred, and the punishment of that was laid on our Lord. Isaac Watts said it well in the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor content in all my pride. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" We do not preach a cheap salvation. Now, we do preach that to you as a believer, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus, that salvation is without price and without money, without any work on your behalf, but it cost the Son of God everything that He had. It cost Him glory. It cost Him the wrath of men, physical suffering, and it cost Him that which was worst of all, separation from God for a time. And because He was infinite in person, a God-man on that cross, He bore in a brief period of time what we should bear for all eternity in hell. That's the nature, the price of His sufferings. If you want to know the extent of God's love, go to Calvary. If you want to know the breadth of it, see His arms outstretched upon that tree. If you want to know the depth of it, see the One that came down from glory to earth, and from earth to the cross, and from the cross to the tomb. And you'll see the pit from which you've been dug, out of death and misery. If you want to know the length of God's love, see how long He has forborne with men. A world of sin, a world of iniquity, and God still holds out mercy to men that you might be saved. That's the length of God's love. It is a love that is offered to you today. He sent messengers to warn Lot. He sent His word to Noah to prepare to build. The wrath of God was coming upon a sinful world. He sent Jeremiah to preach to Israel. They put him in a dungeon. They wouldn't listen. And He sent His Son. If you don't listen to the message of Christ, God's Son, the Logos, the Word of God, God has nothing more to say. He's God's last word. Don't be looking for some green light, some flashing revelation somewhere to warn you to flee to God for mercy. God sent His Son, and with His Son, God has spoken loudly. I close with a word on assurance that we mentioned in this passage. I want you to note the argument of the apostle in two little statements, the much more statements in verse 9 and verse 10. You'll notice it says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved." And I love those shalls. You'll see another one in verse 10. In the middle of the verse. "Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." These "much more" statements of Paul are simply this. Very simple but profound. If God in His love saw us so lost, so sinful, so helpless, if God sent His Son to the cross to die for us, and if He shed His blood to cleanse us, to justify us from our sins, if God has done all of that, is there any possibility that we will not be saved by His life? As He now lives at the right hand of the Father. Now that we're cleansed from our sins, now that we've been reconciled to God, now that God is our friend, while once we were enemies to God, once we were without salvation, now we have salvation, now we're made clean and we have the righteousness of Christ, we are justified by faith. Much more then, shall we not be saved by His life? It doesn't make any sense that God would grant us all of this grace and all of His Son and then cast us away. You'll notice that for this He pleads the blood of Christ. And verse 11, "by whom we have now received the atonement." That word atonement, as I've often preached, means two parties brought at one. Reconciled. If you look at the margin in your Bible, you'll see that the alternate word for atonement is reconciled. At one with God. God is now our friend. Why? Because He loves us. In fact, He's been our friend from all eternity. And the moment that we came into Christ, the moment that we were justified by the blood, we were reconciled. There's no more enemy, no more enmity, no more division. God is our delight, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. There's no terror here. There's no fear here. There is the love of a child to his father, and a father to his child. And this love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And this table is a means to demonstrate in a visible way that very love of God to our souls. It is not a table that condemns, but a table that saves. It's not a table that drives us away, but draws us near. And we have this welcome to the Father. Why do we repeat this communion table over and over? Because we need to hear this message over and over. There's so much in this world that would condemn us. So much in this world that would distract us from a Christ-centered focus, robbing us of the peace, the blessedness that we are reconciled. And God has ordained this table to remind us. Now, we're to do remembering, but God is reminding us. His love has not changed. Having given us his Son, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? My heart's burden today is that every participant that takes this communion table, no matter how weak you feel, no matter how much you feel a failure in this world, as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, being washed in the blood of Christ, this table is to grasp and to bestow the reality that God's love is upon you as a believer in Christ. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, even me. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. We shall. No doubt here, these verses are all full of wonderful assurance. May the Lord help every one of us to participate and rejoice in that love of God. And may it be shed abroad in our hearts today. If you're not a believer, I'd love to talk with you of how you can be sure that you have this salvation, this peace with God. I'd love to open the scriptures and just show you those verses that God would have you trust and call upon him to be your Savior.